This is November the 9th, the Victoria Ecclesia Study Weekend. The theme for the weekend is Pictures of Redemption. Our brother Chris Sales is the speaker, and his second class will be under the subtitle, The Brazen Serpent. Brother Chris.
Thanks, Mike. Once again, Brother Mac. As you know, Christadelphians and food, obviously pretty important, and it's always hard to get back in after a break. We like to eat and we like to talk, don't we? And it's a good thing, and I hope at least some of the things we've been saying will generate lots of discussion. That's, you know, as a teacher, probably the best thing I can do is just engage your mind and get you talking and thinking about things, things around God's Word. Just before we do get going, for some that have just arrived, there are these little handouts. Does anyone not have one? Just raise your hand, and maybe one of the stewards can... I think there's a stack maybe somewhere still. Maybe. Or maybe not. Mike's going to look after it. Just to keep that front and center. And I would appreciate feedback as well if you've got ways. This is actually... you have the new and improved version. Just from the last time I did this, just a month or so ago, didn't do these exact classes, but similar ones, and I got some feedback on this, and I really want it to be a summary, a real, you know, encapsulation of what God's purpose is in redeeming us. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, the process of reconciliation is a difficult one. The process of reconciliation is a difficult one. It's difficult to explain. And, you know, you try and sort of put it in your own words, or you try and use some language, and more often than not, we get ourselves in a difficulty when we try and phrase it or frame it in our own words, and we really need to stick to Scripture. So it's difficult to explain how God is reconciling the world unto Himself. We understand maybe some principles, we can put together some key points, but it's hard to explain. But you know what? It's even more difficult to implement. Reconciliation is challenging. And I'm talking about now practicing reconciliation in our own lives. And, you know, we've all been in situations where relationships are damaged. You know, where something comes up and there's a challenge to a relationship that we have. And the need for reconciliation arises. And hopefully what we can see is we can learn how God redeems us and becomes reconciled to us. He's asking for us to work that out in our own lives. And it's challenging. It's difficult to put into practice these principles. You know, we ask ourselves, how do we react in these sorts of situations where some damage has been caused to a relationship? You know, sometimes we're the offended party. Well, how do we respond? Sometimes we're the one who's committed the offense. We're the one that has gone out and damaged a relationship we've had with someone else. How do we react and respond in those situations? This concept of reconciliation or redemption, you know, has various different terms or phrases that we use for it. It's so important that I believe God has spent the majority of His Word teaching it to us. And that's why we're looking at these pictures of redemption. And hopefully, you know, if you're like me, it's challenging to learn something. And I think that's why God gives it to us in various different ways. And most of them in pictures. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so He's given us these little cameos. And this one that we just read about just right now is one of those. So we've got to sort of enter into it and really think through it, put ourselves there and say, what can I learn? What can I take away to put into practice in my own life? I believe that the main story of the Bible is the process of reconciliation. The reason being is because our sins separate us from God. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. And it's of such great magnitude, and God loves us so much that He wants to spend eternity with us. You know, we can't go on in a damaged relationship with our Heavenly Father. So when that relationship is damaged, we need to reconcile. You know, it has eternal consequences, and God wants us back, but on what basis? You know, that's what we have to determine. And so we look at this incident here in Numbers, chapter 21. Now, before we begin, and looking at some of the details of this, I guess we need to ask ourselves, on what basis, you might sort of challenge me, on what basis would you say that this Numbers 21 has anything to do with God's plan of redemption? How is this a picture of redemption? And this is a good story, historical incident to look at, because I think we can say pretty confidently that this is a picture of God's redemption in Christ. And before we move to my first slide, I'll throw it out there. I'll keep trying on this audience participation thing. Why do you think I'm on pretty solid ground claiming that the story we just read about, which I believe was a factual historical event, has anything at all to do with God's plan of redemption? Good, good. Okay, and you said Jesus told us. Absolutely, he did. Now, this verse here is pretty popular. It's a pretty well-known verse, John 3:16. Anyone think they can quote it off the top of their head? Or should we say it together, like we maybe sometimes do in Sunday school, right? For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can all read it by heart. You know, it's one of those verses, I don't know why it's even in the world, it's kind of picked as the verse. You know, here's this guy at some sort of a baseball game probably, running around with John 3:16 sign, he's about to get tasered, you know, because he's out on the field, right? And the fellow on this side, fairly well-known football player, quarterback, Tim Tebow, and on the black of his eyes, he has John 3:16 written there. And he's a believer, Christian, and so he's not ashamed to show that forth. So, yeah, John 3:16, there it is. And really, it does encapsulate a lot, doesn't it? I mean, that is what it's all about. God loved the world so much that he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice in giving up his Son, right? And you have to believe on him. You'll not perish. You will not surely die. You'll have everlasting life, right? You might die in this life, but that doesn't matter. That's no hindrance to God. Sorry about that. Hit the microphone there. All right, so that really does encapsulate the gospel message. And you're still saying, what's that got to do with Numbers 21? Well, the amazing thing is John 3:16 is so well known, but does anyone know John 3:15? Right? I don't know. 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this is a picture of redemption. All right, Numbers 21, the first nine verses, is a picture of redemption. It's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it's about. All right, so that's a pretty solid foundation. The authority, as the sister said there, Jesus told us. All right, if you want to know about me and what I'm about to accomplish in my life, go back and read Numbers 21. All right, so that's where we're going to go. So if you've got your Bible open there, and again, you might just want to slip in that handout there as we go to other verses, because we'll be coming back to Numbers 21 several times. All right, so it begins with some of the people taken prisoner. There's a connection to our intro from our last class, right? We begin with some people. The Canaanites have taken some prisoners. This is King Sin, right? And there's some prisoners taken. And the people vow a vow in verse 2 and said, look, if you deliver them into our hands, we'll destroy their cities, and they do it. Incredible. The first three verses are basically a little cameo of themselves, of God responding to people and them responding to God. It's beautiful. Prisoners are taken, they pray to God, God delivers them, they fulfill their end of the vow by destroying the cities. Beautiful. And this is the people, they've been wandering in the wilderness. It's coming towards the end of the 40 years. This is the next generation who's going to enter the promised land. This is all pretty positive. All right? And then we come to verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. The way became discouraging for them. they're walking in the way, but they become discouraged. So this great miraculous response from God and God delivering the Canaanites into their hands, and all of a sudden that's a distant memory. And the drudgery of day to day has discouraged them. They had vowed a vow, but then they became discouraged, you know. And I think we just need to relate to that, right? I mean, there are times when life is discouraging. We kind of like, you know, what's it all about? And, you know, why are we doing what we're doing? We're in the way. We're walking towards the kingdom. These people were literally on the border of the promised land. All right? And I mean, if you've been watching the Signs of the Times, or if you get Brother Walton's Weekly World Watch, or whatever it takes, and we have a brother in our meeting, Brother Nathaniel Abel, who takes every opportunity he can to send us an email or speak up in Bible class and remind us what's going on in the world. You know, we are literally on the border of the promised land. And yet, if you're like me, there are days where we are discouraged in the way. So here we are. And then verse 5. Yes, you got to just put yourself there, brothers and sisters, and relate it to us. The people spake against God and against Moses. How could we do that? We do this. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Some of the people saying this were probably born in the wilderness. All right? It's like they've just sort of carried on the message of the story of a previous generation. Okay? Now, some of them I perhaps would have. They would have been younger than 20 if they're still alive, or very old and about to die, because that whole generation perished, right? Wherefore have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Okay, remember, what do you think of when you think of Egypt? What kind of synonyms come to mind when you think of Egypt? Bondage, slavery, oppression. Okay, they've been brought out of that. Okay, they've been, in a sense, brought out of the prison house. And they're hearkening back to that and reminiscing about that. All they're thinking about is, what was it, leeks and garlics and melons, right? Like, are you kidding me? You know, every day was a drudgery, morning to night, gathering straw, making bricks. It was just a grind. Okay, but that's what they're thinking back to. And look what they say next. There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. The version that Brother Matt read from, did it say worthless? I think it was New King James. Worthless? Okay, let's read that again. There's no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. Oh, could we ever speak like that? About the one... I mean, what are they talking about when they said our soul loatheth this light bread? To what are they referring? The manna that was miraculously provided every day. And then double on the one day so they didn't have to gather on the Sabbath, right? This was a miracle every single day. God's direct intervention in their lives. Obvious and clear. But I guess after 40 days, you take it for granted. 40 years, you take it for granted. All right? Could we ever be like that? Do we think we could maybe take things for granted? In my life, it wouldn't take 40 years. Okay? They're talking about God's miraculous provision of food. And when you scratch the surface a little bit deeper, this is even more shocking, brethren and sisters, when it relates to us. Because what did that manna represent? The Lord Jesus Christ. Just put something there and let's go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, they were complaining about God's provision that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we ever act so callously about God's provisions? How do you feel about, say, the Sunday morning, you know, bread and wine, that service? Do we ever treat it so insignificantly that we would say, oh, I'd rather be somewhere else? I'd rather be thinking about something else? This is what they were doing. 1 Corinthians 10 here. Paul is, the Spirit through Paul writing here, is basically taking them through, the Corinthians through, the experiences of the children of Israel in the wilderness and relating it to them, right? He's bringing it, it's becoming alive. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So they were baptized. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. All right, so the spiritual meat and the spiritual drink, the water and the bread that they were just complaining about. There's no bread out here. There's no water out here. God was, you know, the water out of the rock, the manna. These were spiritual things, and they pointed forward to Christ. The incident that we're looking at this morning is in verse 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. They were tempting Christ. When it says our soul loatheth this light bread, they were speaking against Christ, the Messiah. That's what it's saying right here. And the punishment was immediate and severe. They murmured and so on. And, you know, we're told that these things were written, you know, for our benefit, that we might learn, that we need to, you know, appreciate what God has provided for us and not fall into temptations. That well-known verse in verse 13 about, you know, not being tempted about it, what we're able to bear. So God brings into their lives these serpents. Just move back a little bit here. Okay, so our first key principle on our handout there is God loves his creation. So how does that jive with God's love? You know, sometimes love involves chastening. We have this passage up here on the slide, Proverbs 3. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, or chasteneth, even as a father the son in whom he delights. And of course, the Spirit picks this up in Hebrews chapter 12, right? And it likens a chastening. If you're chastened, then you are a son, a true son. Because if you are illegitimate, if you're not a true son, then you won't receive chastening. So we have to understand that sometimes love involves chastening. Now, these serpents that were sent, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents back in Numbers 21. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. There are times when perhaps we see things a little more clearly, and we see the direct connection between sin and death. Okay, we don't often see it, and we don't always want to make a moral decision, you know, or moral judgment in terms of a sin that leads to some sort of consequence. But here we see it. And the figure is quite stark, isn't it, when you think of a serpent, right? It takes us back to our first class, where the serpent spoke words that were against God. God said, you will surely die. The serpent said, you won't surely die. So the serpent became a symbol of the carnal mind. So here we see these serpents sent, and they were like that active sin in our members. All right, and they could see that when that serpent bit them, they could feel that venom flowing through their body. They would feel themselves getting weaker, and they would die. And so the connection between sin and death became very stark. All right, another symbol in Scripture that represents sin would be leprosy. Right, and we're going to look at leprosy in our next class with Naaman. It was you could actually see that you were dying. Now, for us, it usually takes a little bit longer than that. You don't have to look at the old photos and say, have I really gotten that much older? Right? You know, the gray hairs and the wrinkles and so on. But we literally are progressing towards death, right? I mean, we like to fool ourselves and kind of cover that up sometimes. But sometimes it's as real and stark as this. And so God sent these fiery serpents among them to say, that's what sin leads to. The wages of sin is death. So we have a beautiful picture here of reality. This is reality. And sometimes we need a bit of a wake-up call to realize that our sin has consequences, and the ultimate end of that is death. And that would really be number two there on our handout. Without God, sin leads to eternal death. And that was very obvious when you were looking at these serpents. Now, this is where I think the story gets really interesting and hopefully very exhortational for us. Look at verse 7. Maybe you've not read it this way before. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. there's some good things going on here. I mean, they got the point, right? They made the connection. We've murmured against God. We've murmured against the one he sent to rule over us. We've loathed the light bread, which is God's provision. You know, at that point, if they understood how that pointed forward to the Messiah and Christ, I mean, we can see that in retrospect. God sent serpents, and they go, wow, serpents, we had sinned, serpents, we're now dying. I see the connection. Okay? And they've confessed, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against thee. But have you read carefully or thought carefully about what comes next? Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Okay, Moses prayed for the people. And what happened? Did God take away the serpents? No. You see, it's interesting because Adam and Eve must have realized they did something wrong, so they put on fig leaves, right? Were the fig leaves good enough? No. Okay. The people said, take away the serpents. God, that's the solution of our problems. Just take away the serpents. Everything will be good. God says, I'm not going to do that. See, the people's suggestion was not the right suggestion. God, what they say is, you know, that was not the godly solution of the situation. In fact, it's really interesting what God does. God leaves the serpents, but he provides a means by which the effect of the serpent can be overcome. Does that not picture us? I mean, how many times have you thought, oh, if only I didn't get angry so easily? Or, oh, you know, if only, you know, this or only that. And we, you know, we're burdened by this body of sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, right? This body of death. You know, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Well, you know, God has chosen not to just, as soon as we get baptized, our nature gets changed. Wouldn't that be cool? Right? I think the line would be a bit longer, right, for baptism. You get baptized, you come out of the water, and all of a sudden you're not tempted to sin anymore. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. And the beautiful thing here is that was the people's suggestion, and it wasn't the one that God, the path that God took. So we cannot dictate the terms of our redemption. We don't tell God how things are done. We don't say, yeah, I know I've sinned. Would you mind doing this for me? Okay, that's not. So the people are kind of like halfway there. They got the confession part. They realized they'd done something wrong, but they were still in their sort of pride saying, and this God is the best way to solve the problem. Right? Kind of like Peter when he's telling Jesus either to not wash his feet or to wash his whole body. It's like we always think we know what's best, but we don't. We need to trust in God and do what he wants us to do. So the people suggest, pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. But God says, and we see that in verse 8 here, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. So God does not take away our human nature, brothers and sisters and young people, but provides a means of forgiveness. And it's that process that brings them to the point where they are going to look upon that serpent on the pole and have faith in it that will allow them to live. I mean, just look at those words. Everyone that looketh upon it shall live. Look in faith and live. And of course, that's what Moses does. Verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole. It came to pass that if any serpent had bitten a man, sorry, bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Look in faith and live. You know, there was no appeal to a sacrifice that needed to be made. Aaron wasn't called in to do some, you know, work in the tabernacle. There was no human effort. In fact, it's interesting if you think about it. If God had said, well, you know, some great deed needs to be done, you have to prove your worthiness. Well, by the time they got a chance to do that, if you've been bitten by a serpent, a fiery serpent, I mean, by the time you did that, you'd be dead. Like, you know, if God said, well, you got to prove your determination by climbing to the top of the mountain and back. I mean, you make it halfway up and you're dead. There was no human contrivance, no activity of a human kind that would solve their problem. They had venom running through their veins. And they were about to die. All they could do is look in faith and live. It's interesting in verse 8 and 9, I have colored in two phrases. In verse 8, it's everyone. Come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he shall look upon it, shall live. God so loved the world. Okay, the opportunity was there for everyone. And in verse 9, when the serpent had bitten any man, you know, there's no class distinction here. There's no, and we know that means person, everyone, every person. There was no, it wasn't only, you know, the Aaronic priesthood or the Levites or the tribe of Judah. It just cuts through all that, doesn't it? This was a problem that every Israelite was facing at that point, with these serpents in their midst, and the provision was made there for their forgiveness, for their healing. And it was all about faith. You know, just think about this. Logically speaking, this didn't make any sense. I mean, you realize that, right? You've been bitten by a poisonous snake, and you've got venom running through your veins. And Moses says, look up at that serpent on the pole, and you'll live. And it's like, what? Give me some antidote or something, or, you know, put a tourniquet on, or cut off the limb. You know, so that's what logically, this didn't make any sense. Okay? Do you think that pictures Christ in any way? Because this is a picture of Christ, right? That's what he told us in John chapter 3. Have you ever had a discussion with someone, you're trying to explain your faith, and you get sort of this blank stare? Like, this is us not making any sense. You're talking about some guy who lived 2,000 years ago who they killed, and you say he was raised. And like, it doesn't make any logical sense, humanly speaking, right? Because it's all about faith. That's what the beauty of this picture is. It's about faith. It's not about medical intervention. It's not about Moses being sent the, you know, the serum, and going around poking people with the serum, you know, the anti-venom or whatever. All right, this is about faith and trust in God. It's a beautiful picture of our redemption. Now you might say, why a brass serpent, a bronze snake? When we know what the snake represents in Scripture, the serpent represents, and we know what brass represents, how could a brass serpent on a pole picture the Lord Jesus Christ? There's so much in this incident that we could learn from, and a lot of it is first principle stuff. If you've had any discussions about people about the nature of Christ, bring them to this chapter, read those verses, go to John chapter 3, show them that their favorite verse that they know and everyone can recite is connected to this, and ask them, how does your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, be pictured by a brass serpent? And I'll tell you, they'll struggle. Because Christianity doesn't understand the nature of Christ, biblically defined. Just keep something there, and let's flip over. There's a couple of verses here. You know them well. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll begin in. You see, what we have in the bronze snake, you've got the fiery snakes, the living ones that are active sin in our members, that are biting people and they're dying. Well, Jesus had our nature, but it was as harmless to you, well, in that sense, as a bronze snake would be to you. He never allowed it to be active in his life. And I think that's, you know, Jesus had our nature but never sinned. That's why a bronze serpent. All right, so for example, Hebrews 2, verse 14 is a well-known verse. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, serpent nature, right? For as much as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise. And we tell our students when they're learning through the Bible effectively that one way, probably the only way that Scripture can really emphasize a point is through repetition, right? I mean, in modern days, if this was like on your screen or something, or if you had a poster of it, you'd maybe use some italics or different lettering or highlighting or colors or whatever. But the Scripture can't do that. Or, you know, the speaker would say, he himself also, whatever. You know, he had our nature, and you'd get the point. But here the repetition, he also himself likewise, what? Took part of the same. The same what? The same nature. He was flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had our nature. He did not have divine nature. He was able to sin, but he never did. Why? That through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. So by not giving in to his human nature, that seed of the serpent, although it bruised his heel, it caused an impediment, it challenged him. He crushed the head of the serpent. Verse 18, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He suffered being tempted. It wasn't a charade. It wasn't just sort of play acting. It wasn't like a demigod or something like that came down, this Superman, this alien from, you know, another planet. He was one of us. He's able to help those that are tempted, and the encouragement that can bring us. Just over the page, chapter 4, verse 15, again speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Not some sort of distant alien being who comes in and rescues us and then leaves and we can't relate to him. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sins. All points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So a bronze serpent is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Just as another little aside, that word pole, Moses was told to put it on a pole. That word elsewhere in Scripture is translated ensign, standard, or banner. You know, it's like, and it's a suggestion where it came from, but maybe it was one of the ones that as they marched from place to place, they had each tribe had its kind of standard or representation. They moved as almost like an army. Perhaps it was one of those. And so it was planted and it was lifted up for people to see. It was an ensign. And if you want to make a note for yourself, in Isaiah 11, verse 10 and 12, Jesus is the ensign to the nations. Again, just connecting and making stronger this connection between Numbers 21 and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the person who was bitten by the serpent one of the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 had to have faith that God meant what he said. He had to have faith in that. All right? But that faith alone wasn't enough. He had to believe that God could save him, but then he actually had to do something. And that something was to act. He had to go to the pole and look up and lift up his eyes. All right? And I think that's really important when we're seeing this plan of redemption. So if we try and keep faith and works in proper perspective. Yes, you had to believe God could save you, and you had to do something. You had to go to the pole and look in faith upon it. So James, in chapter 2, verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him, or faith alone save him? The answer is no. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. You know, the Israelite could say, well, yeah, God can save me. There's a serpent on a pole over there, you know, and that will cure me if I you know, believe in it. But he actually had to go and look in faith. And there's this struggle, and it's really, you think of the church history, the whole thing of faith and works has been a struggle, hasn't it? And we have to keep these in proper perspective. There's no way in which we bring God into our debt. We don't earn our salvation by our works. But God has asked us to do certain things. There are commandments of Christ which we need to follow. And that's important. I remember hearing, if you've ever read the book or seen the video called God's Outlaw, which is about the life of William Tyndale, it's a great read. And the movie adaptation is pretty good as well. But right at the end, he's been brought and he's been in prison and so on, and he's being challenged because he was chafing against the works so defined by the church, right? You know, the whatever it was, indulgences and counting rosaries, whatever it happened to be. And he said, you know, look, it's by faith we are saved. He understood that. And so they challenged him, well, what about works? And he said something along the lines that our works, he said, just like fruit on a tree, our works don't make us good. They just show what kind of person we are, what kind of tree we are. And this is scriptural. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Tyndale wasn't thinking it up on his own. So this Matthew 7, verse 17 is helpful. It says, this is Jesus, says, even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So what he's saying is, when we do something considered good, all right, that doesn't make us righteous. It just shows that we are a faithful person, that we're following the commands of Christ. Just like the fruit can't make a tree good, it doesn't work that way. If you've got a good tree, it's going to bring forth good fruit. But you need the two of them. So the fruit we produce, whether it's good or bad, merely indicates what type of tree or person we are. And just to kind of, sort of balance that out or keep that in perspective, think about these individuals. Imagine yourself bitten by a serpent, and then you look in faith on the pole and you're cured. How do you think you'd feel about that? Can you put yourself in that situation? Would you kind of be sort of blasé about it? Go, oh, that was kind of cool. Right? And then just kind of go on your life. And if you had that experience, can imagine, I've never been bitten by a poisonous snake, but you know, I can imagine if it's anything like some of the lesser insects that bite us, you know, you get a reaction, you might swell up. I used to be allergic to bee stings, and they were pretty severe. I had to get injections for a while. And so, I mean, you kind of, you know, your face swells up or whatever. So I imagine there's a feeling that something's going on, right? You've been bitten by the snake, and you can feel your body's response to it. And then just to feel that leave your body, can you imagine what that would feel like? Now, say that happened to you. Would you go away and not be thankful? Would you not think about what you might want to, how you would respond to God after that? Or as you were leaving and you saw other people struggling with having been bitten by serpents, would you just walk past them? I said, too bad for you. Or would you tell them about how they could be cured? Just think about how we respond. And those are, if you like, works. Because we're sharing the message. We're helping other people. Okay? But we're not doing it so that we can be cured and we can say, God, now you owe me something. It's a response. The gift of God is eternal life. It's been offered freely. But we need to respond to it and then react to it. And just some passages along that line. Still in James chapter 1. The famous passage about being doers of the word. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And he talks about those who look into the perfect law of liberty, look into the scriptures, have an opportunity to respond to the call of the word. And we continue, we're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one is blessed in what he does. And what does he do? James says at the end of James chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. There's a commitment to yourself, keeping yourself unspotted from the world, and then there's also a commitment to others, helping others, visiting orphans, widows, and so on. I think this is what we need to see in the experience of coming into contact with that serpent on the pole, the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you drawn to the cross as a bitten Israelite would have been to that pole? You know, are we just sort of casual about it? And I know I often am. We just sort of, it's kind of, you've been in the truth, been baptized a number of years, just kind of like going through the motions. We can't, brothers and sisters and young people, we have to get into the urgency that you can imagine when those serpents were there. The people said, take away the serpents. God says, no, I'm going to leave the serpents there. You just believe in faith and look up on, you know, and that the urgency that would have been. Come with me to John chapter 12, because yes, Jesus told us that this was a picture of his work. He did it more than one occasion. John chapter 12, the same. And look at this passage in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We'll pick it up in... There's this voice that comes out of the heavens. Let's pick it up in verse 27. He says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I'm come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people thereof that stood by heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Now look at this. Jesus answered and said, verse 30, John 12, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Think where his mind's going through all of this, you know, right back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, everything we've been looking at. Verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, it's that same language of John chapter 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And he says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That's right out of Numbers 21, is it not? Anyone who looked on the serpent lived. Everyone who was bitten and looked lived. I will draw. Can you imagine how people would have been drawn to that pole? I mean, think about it. Say, you know, maybe the serpents were diminishing, but they were still kind of around. Would you have pitched your tent on the far side of the camp, as far away from that pole as possible? Would you have taken your family and said, oh, we don't need to be near that pole, let's go way over here? I imagine wherever that standard, that pole was, became a very popular place to live. All right? That's, we have to be drawn to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says we have to be constrained by the love of Christ. We have to be drawn to it. Because that's what God has done for us. He loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. So the Son of Man has been lifted up as that serpent on the pole, and we need to be drawn to Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's put this way, another passage that you've probably read many times. But just think of it through the lens or through the picture of redemption we've seen in Numbers 21. Numbers 12, you know Numbers 11, what it's all about. Sorry, Hebrews 11, about the hall of faith, as I call it, all the faithful men and women. And then Hebrews 12 opens, wherefore, seeing we also were compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all these faithful men and women of old, you know, all that have been through their experiences, how should we respond? We should lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, how do we run this race? We look to Jesus. Imagine that pole, that standard, that end sign, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where we look. This is basically the same sort of imagery of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Can you imagine if you're bitten? You'd think, oh, I need to look to the pole. That's where salvation lies. Let us look to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down on the right hand of God. And so this picture of redemption is certainly very clear. Looks like I'm supposed to have another verse here. Oh, the giving of thanks. Interesting, Luke 17, we won't go into details. He healed 10 lepers. Jesus healed 10 lepers. And do you remember what happened next? One of them came back. That's good. Okay, verse 15 of Luke 17. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. That's all Jesus was looking for. And in some ways, that's all God's looking for as well. A response from us. He fell on his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Is this the only one, this stranger that came back to say thank you? And I think that's a good lesson for us, that what God wants from us is a thankful response. So I do have a couple of closing slides, but I just like, if you get out your your little handout, let's just quickly go through it. I don't even know when we're supposed to have stopped, but I'm sure we can work out the schedule. I do have another slide or two that will really wrap things up. Before we get there, how do we see from the brazen serpent, the story of Numbers 21, God loves His creation? Well, we talked about the fact that sometimes love involves chastening. And He didn't just let them go on their way murmuring and complaining. And you know, God intervened in their life. And I think we have to look at our lives that way, brothers and sisters and young people. Sometimes things happen to kind of give us a bit of a reality check. It's kind of, you know, catch ourselves and say, whoa, where am I? You know, and what am I supposed to be doing? Without God, sin leads to eternal death. Key number two, key principle number two. Now, for us, that's maybe not so clear and so stark. But if you're writhing in pain with venom flowing through your veins and whatever convulsions, I mean, is there any hope for that person outside of God's intervention? There wasn't in those days and in that place. So what did they have to do? Humble confession and repentance. That's what they did. Now they suggested a solution. Take away the serpents. Nope. Humble confession and repentance, acknowledging that God provides the only solution covering. What they should have said is, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. Please pray to God and find out what we're supposed to do. Right? Taking away the serpents was not God's decision. I mean, eventually He took them away, but at that moment, that wasn't the solution that they needed. Number four, faith in God, His Word, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the basis of salvation. That really is just the counterpart for number two. You know, without God, sin leads to eternal death. So with God and faith in His Word, however nonsensical it may sound. Can you imagine the Israelite, they would say, looking on a brass serpent doesn't make any sense. I'm not going to do that. Fine, die. Right? It doesn't have to make logical sense. Now, the beauty is God and His Word gives us plenty of evidence to believe that He is real and that He means what He says, right? But the skeptic, and you know there's lots of them that don't believe God's Word, well, there's no other name under heaven. There's no other source. Number five, our thankful response is obedience. Okay, they did actually have to do something. They had to look in faith. Okay, shown in works of love, forgiveness, and service. I think they would have, you would have gone out. They would have, there would have been the ones that would have gone looking for others that have been bitten and say, look, there's salvation here, God has provided it. They would have told that message. They would have maybe carried some that could no longer, you know, get there on their own. You can imagine what would have the activity in that camp when salvation was, God's plan of salvation was revealed. Now, what I'd like to do is just summarize with a couple of slides here. Maybe overarching ones when we look at God's plan of redemption. So a right view of God's redemptive work through Christ must demonstrate the following about God. And the one time I did this presentation, it was for a group of young people. And you know, we get bombarded with false notions. You know, you got supernatural fallen angel devils. You've got Jesus being God. And all kinds of ideas that just hamper the truth and an understanding of the truth and God's redemptive work in Christ. So we just wanted to put these out there. If you want to get this slide for me, actually, maybe what I'll do, I'll leave this one up. We'll go back and leave this one up because I think these are some really good first principle points here. So, a right view of God's redemptive work through Christ must demonstrate God's power. Okay? And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's the power of God and salvation. All right? He's always in control. If you've got some view of redemption that shows God to be weak, like he has to barter with a supernatural fallen angel devil, it's wrong. Okay? God is always in control. There's no other power that he's rival with. It demonstrates God's wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Okay? The plan of redemption demonstrates God's wisdom. He wasn't kind of making it up as he goes along or kind of, you know, oh, God going, oh, what do I do now? You know, that's not the way it works. And he's not have to, barter with some supernatural devil and then tricked into giving up his son for the souls of mankind. Some crazy notions that are out there. You know, it just doesn't work. God's wisdom is paramount. God's power is paramount. It also shows God's righteousness. We're going to have a look at Romans 3 a little later on. Okay, there is a rightness about it. You know, God is not, as we've got written here, some benevolent old grandfather just ignores everyone's misdeeds and says, oh, that's okay, sonny, run along. Okay, there's God's righteousness, his justice. And that's challenging at times. You know, when you think of, and that's why the whole idea that someone came along and just took your place, like in that prison, how does that demonstrate justice or rightness? I mean, how that would go over even in the laws of this land? It doesn't. All right, it would not work. So the righteousness of God is shown. And however he redeems us through his Son, it shows God to be right and God to be just. And last but certainly not least, his love that we've been hearkening on. You know, God is not some sort of wrathful God that needs appeasing. That concept is foreign from Scripture. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He is the one that's is the prime mover in this. And he's motivated by love. So brethren, sisters, and young people, God's work only becomes effectual in us when we pick up our cross daily, put to death the works of the flesh, give up our lives in service to others, and follow our leader. That's the idea. You know, follow him out of that prison. Not so you can get out of the prison and then go do your own thing and leave him. Be with him. Develop that relationship with him. And it's really just this passage here in 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Thank you.